In this chapter, we have seen already how Ezra, as we've seen him presented as a scribe, that's one who expounded God's word, and as a priest, one who interceded before God on behalf of the people. And as we've seen in weeks prior, previous weeks in our studies, that Ezra expressed his shame before God because of sin, and that is the sin of the people, in that they lived according to the people of the land and according to their abominations, as the previous verses tell us. And the way that was done is, of course, first we saw how that they associated themselves with the people of the land, and shortly after they began to join themselves to the people of the land, in that they intermarried. Their children were marrying the people of the land. They were taking the people of the land as spouses for their children. And in our last study, we discovered in verses 6 through 8 that God, as Ezra says, that God had granted space for our grace for a little space of time. And Ezra testifies of this grace of God. And he testifies how this grace had first delivered. He says in verses 6 through 8, we're told that grace delivered in that Ezra testified to leave us a remnant to escape. And their deliverance was not based upon their goodness, their sincerity, or their prayers, but solely upon the grace of God. So the deliverance that they received was totally dependent upon God's grace that had been granted and had been shown. And we also are told that grace restored in that Ezra testified, and to give us a nail in his holy place, he said. The statement is figurative and refers to the people of God, as we've mentioned, being given a permanent place or a place of stability and security in the worship of God. And this clearly serves as a testimony for us to the deliverance and restoration which can only be realized by the grace of God. Only God's grace can restore us. Again, as the songwriter said of the song, the hymn Amazing Grace, we're reminded of the song and how he says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. It is the grace of God that restores us. It's the grace of God that reconciles us back to the Lord. Then second, we see that grace had enlightened. He said that our God may lighten our eyes. If the people would submit to the Lord and live in his truth, they would also have a new light in their eye. Excuse me, they would be able to obviously see spiritual truth and understand spiritual truth, but also they would rejoice and have joy because of the Lord and because of his truth. And so if they would submit to the Lord and live in this truth that they were hearing and that they read concerning the law of God, they would also rejoice in that truth. And as we've mentioned, there is nothing like the Word of God. There is nothing to compare to God's Word that will enlighten our understanding, will enlighten our minds, our spiritually enlighten us, of course, by the working of God's Spirit, and also that will bring joy into one's life. There is nothing in this world that can compare to the Word of God in bringing genuine, true joy in the life of the child of God. And then, third, we're told that it was by grace they were revived. He said, and give us a little reviving in our bondage. The word reviving has a sense of preserving and relieving. In the midst of the people's sin and the consequences of their sin, the Lord showed grace and preserved them and relieved them from the bondage they had suffered for decades. As we continue through this chapter, we find Ezra reflecting upon both God's grace as well as Israel's sin. In verses 9 and 10, look with me. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. These verses have much to say by the way of the grammar that's used in the verses, and Ezra speaks using comparisons through his choice of the conjunctions which he uses and as well the verbs which he uses. So I want to point some things out here that are of tremendous significance concerning the verbiage that Ezra uses in these verses we've just read. Now, before we get into this, you need to understand something. The Hebrew language, which of course we understand that the Old Testament was written in Hebrew and the New Testament in the Greek, and the Hebrew language does not have or does not use verb tenses in its grammar, as does the Greek and the English language. Yet in the translation process, as it's translated from that Hebrew into the English, and Greek into English, we are provided tenses in the English, specifically here concerning the Old Testament, that help to convey the meaning of the Hebrew that was used. So although the Hebrew language does not use verb tenses, the meaning is still there, and in the English language it's translated in these tenses to help us to have an understanding of what the intention of the writer is. And so, for instance, verse 9, notice with me, the scripture says, "For we were bondmen." Now, the verb "were," of course, is in the past tense. That's very simple. It speaks of something that was in the past. And he's saying here, Ezra's saying, we were in the past tense bondmen. And this means it was something that had taken place prior. Then verse 9, he goes on to say, "Yet our God hath not forsaken us." And the verb here is "hath forsaken," the verb phrase. And the verb phrase "hath forsaken" is in the present perfect tense, which is a little different, a little more complicated. But it simply means that it conveys the totality of an action without dividing it up chronologically. So it's showing something that's already done or something that's continuing to be done, something that's continuing to be accomplished. And so notice again verse 9, "We were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us." Past tense bondmen we were, present perfect tense God hath not forsaken. The emphasis being this, there was a time where we were bondmen, but yet God continues to be with us. He continues to be faithful and not forsaking us. And so that's what Ezra is saying here. Now, as we move on in verse 9, it says, "But he hath extended." The verb "hath extended" is in the past tense, showing that it is something that already occurred. Hath extended, or even past perfect tense. And so it's showing that which has already taken place. And then in verse 10, we're told, "For we have forsaken thy commandments." And the verb phrase "have forsaken" is again in the present perfect tense, which means that it conveys again the totality of an action without it being divided up chronologically. And so, if you will, something that has happened and continues to happen. Now, this is interesting because the two verb phrases in the present perfect tense show, first of all, God's faithfulness. Go back up to verse 9. "Yet our God hath not forsaken us." So this shows a continued action, if you will. God has not forsaken. He continues to prove faithful. He never has forsaken us, he has not forsaken us, and he will never forsake us. That's what's being said here. God has not forsaken. But then notice that there's another verb phrase that is in the present perfect tense in the English language, and notice what it shows. The first one showing God's faithfulness, as it continues to be demonstrated in that he does not forsake us, which is in contrast to man's unfaithfulness in that man continues to forsake God's commandments. Did you see that? Look again at verse 10. "For we have forsaken thy commandments," present perfect tense. God hath not forsaken, present perfect tense, yet we have forsaken, present perfect tense. So God has never failed us, God is not failing us, and God will never fail us. Meaning that he will be faithful to the end. He will not forsake us. But yet, in contrast, man has forsaken God's commandments. Man does forsake God's commandments. And man yet will forsake God's commandments. Let me show you something here, just very briefly for a moment. Should we not be thankful that God's faithfulness is not hinged upon or dependent upon our faithfulness? God is forever faithful, and we are forever not faithful in this flesh, this human nature. And so we see that God hath not forsaken, and man continues to forsake. So while men continually rebel against the Lord and his word, God continues to prove faithful to his word in that he does not forsake us, even though we prove to be unfaithful. Look at verses 11 and 12. "Which thou hast commanded by thy servants, the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever." These verses reveal the sins of the people, that is the people of God. Everything the Lord had commanded the people not to do, they did. Everything he told them, he said, do not seek their wealth, do not seek for peace with these people, meaning that you're not going trying to make an accord with them. I am giving this to you. I'm giving this land to you. And it will be passed on to your family as an inheritance, to your sons, to your daughters, and so on and so forth. He says, do not make peace with those who inhabit the land. In other words, don't go in trying to make a peace accord with them, and do not seek after their wealth, and do not join yourselves to them. Now again, and I don't want to belabor the point, and we dealt with this prior in this passage, in the verses previous in this chapter, that Jesus makes it clear in John's gospel, that we, his sheep, we are in this world, but we are not of this world, just as he is not of this world. And he said, remember what Jesus said, he prayed in his prayer to the Father, he said, I pray not that thou take them out of the world, but I pray that you keep them from the evil that is in the world. So we are living a life in this sin-cursed world, and that's just how it is. And we are not commanded to isolate ourselves. We're not commanded to build up walls around ourselves to try to isolate ourselves from all that's in the world. But we are, at the same time, are called by God, consecrated by God, and separated by God and unto God, that we not join ourselves to this world. It's one thing to live in the world, to live among the world, to live with the world, meaning at the same time, and that's one thing, but yet to join yourselves to the world is another. And so we find here that the warnings are given and the commands are given, and God's people failed, of course, and they joined themselves to the people of the land. You know, there's a great danger, even when it comes to churches. Right here. And when I say churches, I mean the congregation of believers, the fellowship of believers. And there's a great danger, and here's why. I've told you this so many times, and it's just so true, that as in the sinful human nature of man, we have a tendency to be on, to take things to one extreme or the other. And that's just how we are. It's our nature to do so, to go from one extreme to the other. And so here's what you find. You find people that are very legalistic, if you will, very isolated. They isolate themselves and say, oh, we don't want to be part of the world. And it's almost as though they try to live this life without ever being engaged at all in the culture and the world. And that is not what we're called to be. But then you have the other extreme, which says this, well, the only way we can ever reach these people is just to be like these people. So we're going to live just like these people, and we're going to act just like these people so that we can try to, you know, minister to them and try to, well, there's a huge problem in both sides. The one over here is you become useless, if you will, because you isolate yourself as though you don't, almost as though you're living in this fantasy land in which you don't, the world doesn't affect you and you don't affect the world, and you're all by yourself and you're just passing through for this moment of time, and you're saved and that's all that matters, so be it. And then the other side, though, the danger is this, that you have people who live lives contrary to holiness and absent of holiness, and we look at the example of Christ, here's what you find. Christ lived in the world, but he was not of the world. And Christ ministered to sinners, but yet he did not partake in their sin. He ministered to sinners, yet he did not condone their sin. But what did he do? He confronted them in their sin, in love, and sometimes in rebuke and correction, but yet he confronted them in their sin, and he was and he lived before them as an example of one who always did the will of the Father. And so if we're going to pattern our lives, if you will, let it be after Christ and not one of the two extremes. Let us not isolate ourselves saying, oh, we're fearful of the world and the sin of the world, but at the same time, you can live in the world and among the world and with the world without joining yourself to the world. And to join yourself to the world is just as counterproductive as if you isolate yourself from the world. Neither one is effective as far as ministry is concerned, because we're missing the point of God's holiness and missing the point of following after Christ and living a consecrated, separated life, yet not an isolated life. So we read the first two verses, if you will, look with me, concerning the sin of the people. Now when these things were done, the princes came to me, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, the Amorites, For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers have been chief in this trespass. God's people lived according to the abominations of the people of the land, and then joined themselves to the people of the land by allowing their children to intermarry with the people of the land. God has called his people to be separate. He's called us to live consecrated lives while living among the people of the land, yet they failed to do so, and often God's people today fail to do so as well. Look at verse 13. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, that one truth, as we think of Israel, but then we think of our own lives in the New Testament church, that should cause our hearts to rejoice. Did you see what we just read? Look at this again. Ezra says, thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this. This verse makes a statement that is true for every believer in Christ, and it's simply this truth. Our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. The bottom line is that God hath not forsaken us, although we have forsaken his commandments. And that's what Ezra is emphasizing here. God has not punished us according to that which our iniquities deserve. Why? Because God has not forsaken us, although we have forsaken him. David wrote of this in the 103rd Psalm, Psalm 103, 8 through 14. He says, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. David's saying the same exact thing here in the 103rd Psalm. He's saying, God has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. He's not dealt with us according to our iniquities and dealt with us after our sins. And then he goes on to say, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. And you've heard this said before, but of course, why is the analogy given of east and west? Because you can go north, and eventually you're going to be going south. But if you go east, you're continually going east. There is no east does not meet west in the same way that north meets south. And so the truth of the matter is, you can go east and yet never end up going west. But you can go, when you go north so far, eventually you end up going south. As far as the east is from the west, in other words, there is no measurement to how far God hath removed our sins from us, is what David is emphasizing. Then he goes on to say, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pity them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame. He remembereth that we are dust. You know, we sometimes forget. I think of my own children, for instance. There's times that in the past, and even now, I'm sure that I may expect more of them than I should, meaning that, you know, they are in these teenage years of their life, and as we're teaching them and as we're correcting them and instructing them and as we're doing our best to try to make them responsible and productive in life, and in doing so, the case is that we often find that we may expect more of them, forgetting that these are teenagers. These are not adults. These are not meaning that it takes responsibility from them, but yet they're still learning. You know, it's not that they've reached a point to where they are responsible for themselves in the sense that they're providing for themselves and all out on their own, but yet that's being formed in them and developed in them. But aren't you thankful that God has never forgotten that we are dust? That's all we are. And God does not forget that. Notice what the scripture says. He remembereth that we are dust. That is a merciful statement. Do you understand? And isn't it interesting? Man forgets he's dust. Does he not? Men think that they can elevate themselves as though they would become gods. Men think that they become wiser through the years and more intelligent and more advanced technologically and so on and so forth. And so we think, oh, we've really arrived and we really have attained and we've really reached this position, this status, as though, you know, we're so far better off than it was years ago. But the reality remains, we are nothing more than dust. That's what we are. And from dust we came, and to dust we shall return. But yet we have a heavenly Father who is very pitiful towards us. and he's full of pity towards you and towards me. And the reality is, he never forgets from that which we are made. We may forget, but he doesn't. And he shows great mercy and pity in that. For the New Testament believer, as much as we can rejoice in this truth that as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us, as much as we can rejoice in this truth that he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor has he rewarded us according to our iniquities, as much as we can rejoice in the truth that, as Ezra says, our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. The reality remains, for the New Testament believer, this truth is far greater than even David or Ezra understood it to be. Have you ever considered this? What is the difference between Psalm 103 and Ezra chapter 9? What is the difference between Ezra 9 and Psalm 103 in relation to that which God has done concerning our sin and that which Ezra saw concerning their sin and that which David saw concerning David's and Israel's sin? What is the difference? Well, the difference is this. God removed their sin from them, far as the east is from the west, David said. He has not dealt with us according to our iniquities. Ezra says that God has not punished, thou, our God, has punished us less than our iniquities deserve. And so here's what you find. In both Ezra's case, in the Israel's case, and in David and in Israel's case, and in Psalm 103, you find where these men are rejoicing in the truth that God has shown great mercy and that he has put away their sin and that he's not giving them what they deserve. Again, I say to you from Galatians 6, we talk about the principles of the harvest. Aren't you glad that there are many harvests that God has prevented from coming in? There are many times that God has shown great mercy in not allowing the harvest to produce and to be reaped. And so that's what they're saying. God has not dealt with us after our sins. He's not rewarded us according to our iniquities. He's given us less than our iniquities deserve. But yet there's a difference for the New Testament believer. For in Christ, it is not only that we have not received the just reward of our sin, but it is that Christ himself took the judgment of our sin. In Isaiah 53, 10 and 11, we're told, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Notice verse 10, and I know you've read this before, and I've quoted it or read it to you many times. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. To bruise who? Christ. It pleased the Lord to bruise Christ. I was listening the other day to a message being preached, and the gentleman said that he was at a meeting to preach at this church, and it was a meeting scheduled for a whole entire week, I guess, five, six, seven days. And so after the first night or first morning, Sunday or Monday night of preaching or Sunday morning of preaching, he got called and was asked to meet with some men at the church office, and so he did. And they said, brother, we have canceled the meeting for this week due to heresy. And he's like, okay. He said, what did I say or preach or teach that was heresy? And this was the accusation against him. You said that God slew his son. He's like, yes, I did say that. And that's exactly what the scriptures teach us. Is that not what the scriptures teach us? It pleased the Lord to bruise him. God sacrificed his son for this purpose because otherwise we would never have an opportunity to be redeemed. God's plan of redemption required that he slew his son, that he die in our stead. And so the reality is that though men will reject this truth, it is God who bruised him. It is God who put him to grief. And then it says in verse 11 of Isaiah 53, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Who made him an offering for sin? Verse 10 again. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, Who made Christ an offering for sin? The Father did. He made Christ an offering for sin. The Apostle Paul explained this truth by stating that Christ became sin for us, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So this was accomplished by Christ becoming sin for us. And the emphasis of what's being stated here by Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 is that God has judged Christ full judgment with no pardon, that he might grant us full pardon with no judgment. Our sin has been taken away, has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 14 and 15 of our text, Ezra again. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there be no should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. The chapter concludes by Ezra asking a rhetorical question. Notice what Ezra asks again in verse 14. Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? He's saying, you have not forsaken us, and yet we have forsaken your commandments. And then he says, should we break thy commandments again? Should we join ourselves to these people in their abominations again? Ezra's emphasizing how foolish it is to ignore and reject God's commandments. And I say to you tonight, yes, we live in a dispensation of grace. Yes, we live in a time in which we experience the mercy and grace of God in such a full and rich way because of Christ. But might I ask you, is it not foolish to reject God's commandments? Is it not foolish to ignore God's commandments? Do we think that it is no thing of consideration for us to continue in sin that grace may abound? And what did Paul say? God forbid. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein, he said. He then continues by reflecting on the grace and mercy of God. Verse 15, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. We have to remember, prior to these verses, Ezra has already expressed that he is ashamed. Remember, he's ashamed before God because of the sin of the people. And now he's saying, should we continue in this sin? And then he says, that how can we even stand before you in this sin? What we have to remember is that the righteousness of God demands that sin be punished. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is gracious. But it is the righteousness of God that demands that sin be punished. And so as we read these verses such as Ezra 9 and Psalm 103, and we consider how God has removed our sins far from us, we must also pause as a New Testament believer and rejoice in this truth. It's not just God has removed our sin from us for a time, but it is that God has dealt with our sins and our sin in the person of Jesus Christ, because the righteousness of God demands that sin be punished. This is exactly what we see in the salvation God has provided through our Lord Jesus Christ. God is righteous to save because he judged Christ that he might pardon us. How can a righteous God save wicked men? There's only one way. Because he judged his son, Jesus Christ, as though he were a sinner, that he might receive us, the sinner, as his sons. You know, we talk about the cross, and we speak about Calvary, and we talk about how that Christ took our place. And it is true, Christ has taken our place, but let us understand, Christ literally took our place. It's not only that I should have been the one on the cross dying. That is true. That is true. But it's more than that. It's that God literally took his son and judged him with the judgment that I should have received, that he might receive, the Father might receive me as his son because of the judgment he's already placed upon his son in my stead and in your stead. So redemption is only possible because Christ has taken our place. God has dealt with us. He has judged us less than our iniquities deserve. But for us, it's much more than that. It's that God has judged His Son that we might not receive judgment at all. As a child of God, you and I are not punished. We are chastened. We are corrected. But we are not punished because Christ took our punishment upon the cross. And again, I say to you, oh, what a Savior. Oh, what a Savior. What a salvation that we've been given in Jesus Christ.